While you're settling in, I'll invite you to go with me to John chapter 8, if you would. We often will say this for the benefit of our guests, that our pattern is to work through books of the Bible. So we have been through all of 2019 since the first Sunday in the Gospel of John. We've come now to the 30th verse, John chapter 8, verse 30. Remembering our context, that this was an event that occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles. This was one of the big feast days, really one of the more populous feast days on the Jewish calendar. Happened in the autumn of the year. It had more people in Jerusalem now than at any other point in the year. Jesus is interacting with people about His claims to come from the Father, to be one with the Father. It might be when you come to a text like this, we may assume that all of these encounters were with people who had overt hostility toward Jesus, initial hostility. That is not always the case, and it is not the case in our text here. Now, the antipathy is going to grow the more that Jesus speaks to them about their condition, but you'll see from verse 30 onward that their initial impulse was, at least they were intrigued enough to ask questions. In fact, they were intrigued enough to profess a kind of faith in Jesus. They believed. These are the kind of people that would hang around after a message and say, "Can we talk?" So that's probably what we're seeing here, the people who have come to the Lord Jesus. That's a little context for us. Beginning with verse 30 down to verse 38. Scripture says, "And is He, Jesus, was saying these things," what things? The hard teaching of the previous verses. "As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. And so, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered Him, 'We are the offspring of Abraham and never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because My word finds no place in you. I speak what I have seen from My Father. You do what you have heard from your father. This is the word of the Lord. If you know the name Randy Newman, the songwriter, lyricist, you probably know him from watching Disney movies like Toy Story and Monsters, Inc. and Cars. In fact, most of the most recognizable songs from Toy Story were written by Randy Newman. You've Got a Friend in Me, Strange Things Are Happening. He wrote I Think It's Gonna Rain Today. The song that I generally associate with this songwriter is one of his more obscure songs written back in 1972, so a long time ago. And I am pretty sure that it is the saddest song that I have ever heard. It is evident from the early verses of this song, at least by the end of the first verse and chorus, it's clear that this is a song about the abhorrent practice of man-stealing, slavery. The lyrics were written from the perspective of a deceptive slave trader. So you kind of get that picture. He opens the song with these words: "In America, we have food to eat. You won't have to run through the jungle and scuff up your feet. You just sing about Jesus and drink wine all day. It's great to be an American. There ain't no lions or tigers, ain't no mamba snake. Just a sweet watermelon and a buckwheat cake. Everybody is as happy as a man can be. Climb aboard, little boy. Sail away with me. Sail away. Sail away. We will cross the mighty ocean into Charleston Bay. Sail away, sail away. We will cross the mighty ocean at Charleston Bay. The next verse, in America, every man is free to take care of his home and his family. You'll be as happy as a monkey in a monkey tree. You're all going to be Americans. Sail away. Sail away. We will cross the mighty ocean into Charleston Bay. Does something rise indignant in your heart when you hear that? What makes this song so sad is the deception. The promise of freedom and the horrors of bondage. You can picture families climbing aboard on the belief that they are going to a place of liberty. Yet they are walking to their own enslavement. You know that there's a parallel in human experience. I hope you know this. Your soul's enemy is bad about making promises that he never intends to keep. And it is all about liberty. It is all about freedom. It's been said that our idols, those God substitutes in our hearts, idols are slave traders disguised as abolitionists. It's hardly surprising that this is a condition, the condition of humanity, in a world that defies God. And so they just keep climbing aboard a slave ship named Liberty, thinking we're going to be free. Well, there's something in your heart, there's something in my heart that rises on this prospect of living as free people. It's why we are offended by the oppressive totalitarian states that we see around the world in history, Mao Zedong, and currently Bashar al-Assad and Robert Mugabe, who recently passed. To bind free men is an unthinkable cruelty. You know that. Well, it's for this reason that Jesus came. There is a specific kind of liberty that is in view, and it is what dominates our text. In fact, Jesus' inaugural sermon. Now, the liberation theologians are going to kind of co-opt this to make it say something that it does not say. There is a specific kind of freedom, a consequential type of freedom that we all need that is in view here. One of his early sermons, Luke chapter 4, he preaches from Isaiah 61 when they brought him the scrolls, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It was that theme of freedom, of emancipation, that dominates today's text. And have I got good news for you today? I'm just going to hold before you the good news of the gospel, that you don't have to live in bondage anymore. So we can approach this text and every text like free people. We're just going to follow sort of the logic of the text with each idea sort of building on the previous idea. So we'll have 5 points. Somehow that just seems right. 5 points. Here they are. Number one, authentic faith is an abiding faith. We'll define that. Number two, an abiding faith produces a growing knowledge of truth. Number three, knowledge of the truth produces freedom. Point number four, this freedom, that is the freedom provided by the Son through the knowledge of the truth, this freedom is true freedom. And finally, this freedom is known only by those who know they need it. We're going to walk through those one by one. First, authentic faith is abiding faith. Now, this is a word that we're going to get really acquainted with the further we get into John's gospel. Authentic faith, genuine faith, is abiding faith. Jesus here has turned to those who have professed a kind of belief in Him. They have professed faith, but that is all they have done. All they have done is profess faith in Christ, But saying something is so does not make it so. So I think it becomes readily evident that the belief referenced in verse 30 is something superficial and stops short of union with Christ. But there was a kind of movement toward Him, a kind of favorable posture toward Him that stops short of true discipleship. So saying something is so doesn't make it so. So Jesus speaks to them, and He provides right out of the gates in this text a single heart disposition that demonstrates the genuineness of faith. A single point that distinguishes true from false. What does He say? If you're My disciples, you will abide in My word. You will abide in My word. You will remain. That's the idea. We're going to see this word over and over again. You are going to cleave to, hang on, remain, continue, dwell, abide. We're speaking of something that is continual and enduring. It is a day by day, moment by moment, pressing in and drawing from all that God has revealed to us in His Word. You will abide My Word. By contrast, this is something different than a fleeting religious experience. A kind of stirring. I think this is some of the harm that has been done this side of what has been called the Second Great Awakening. Charles Finney and others. This kind of experience, of a kind of surge of emotion that stops short of yielding our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The idea that a prayer could be prayed at a point in time, please hear me on this, because it's all over. It's all around us. That I prayed a prayer at one point when I was a young man or a young woman, and I'm pretty sure I might have meant it at that time. I prayed a prayer, but it has had no observable bearing on how I live my life. There is no scriptural support that that is biblical conversion. It's a sobering truth. You are My disciples if you abide in My word. Let's make it plain. There are two types of belief. We kind of encountered some of this already to this point in the book. Two types of belief, and we need to get a little technical here. So you ready? Two types of belief. Real and fake. Genuine and superficial. Phony. Authentic. Genuine faith in Christ. It's something surface and shallow that does not look like discipleship. We see in John's gospel, I mean, he says, if you are My disciples, you will abide in My truth. In John's gospel, truth is binary. We've seen how Jesus presents truth in the clearest terms. I mean, just stark. One side or the other, black or white, dark or light, life or death, truth or lies, from above, from below, My Father, Your Father. It's just stark divisions that we see here. Not a lot of nuance here. I mean, it is black and white. You don't get the whole Benjamin Moore palette here of all the different kinds. No, it's black and white. There's not dark and granite and Stonington gray and Woodlawn shadows and pearl and grayish, which is really a thing, I guess. So, it is black and white. Life and death. Dark and light. Disciples? Or slaves? Jesus here really simplifies the discussion. I mean, it's just a really clear, nice, neat division. Two groups here. It's not good and bad. By the way, if you're understanding the gospel, Jesus did not come to reward good people, but to save bad people. So, not good or bad, not Gentiles and the sons of Abraham. There are slaves and their disciples. They're members of the household. There are those in bondage. It's true in Jerusalem, the last autumn of Jesus' life. And it is true in Knoxville today. There are members of the household. And there are those in bondage. There are those in bondage to sin and death, and those who have been freed by the truth of the gospel. Well, it is apparent that whatever encounter had existed with Jesus was something merely superficial. Jesus had said this. Remember way back in his first Passover recorded in John, back in chapter 2, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. There is a kind of belief that stops short of saving faith. John 15, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away. Did you let that just breeze past you there? Let's hear it. Let's just hear it again. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. So my disciples, so believers, hear this, is what Jesus is saying. Believers, those who turn toward me, if you're my disciples, you're going to abide in my word. John, same John the Beloved, would later say in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. That's that continual experience of abiding, dwelling, drawing from. They went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. To be true disciples, they must hold to his teaching or remain in his word. Now, this is not to suggest that our entry into life in Christ is by grace, yet remaining in Christ is the product of will. There is a distinction to be drawn there. Did you get that? When he said, you're going to abide in my word, this is evidence of the genuineness of your faith. It is not the means by which you retain Christ. Don't we love singing, hey, when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. It is not, I could never keep my hold. I think Scripture here provides a kind of filial connection where a child says to his father, I need you, don't leave me. I'm drawing from you. I'm dependent upon you. I cannot make it without you. Do not cut me off. And a father turning towards child saying, I will never leave you. That's why we pray things like we prayed this morning. Oh, I'm so thankful for rich theological hymnology. We sang this morning, O to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, speaking of bondage, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel that there's some discussion as to whether or not that should... No, that's my experience. Right? If God doesn't keep me, I will wander off into the wood. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And then to hear you sing that last verse. Isn't it a shame we forgot the last verse of this song? Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. There's something that rises in the heart of a disciple, that there is a day when I'm going to be fully shed of every impulse toward evil. That's glorious, isn't it? One of our brothers here used to say, he anticipated, even when he does the obedient thing, even the hesitance before doing the obedient act will be taken away. Isn't that glorious? So that's the hope. We are kept not by our power, but by His power. Now, that said, we can't soft sell this. It's pretty clear. We can't dial this back. The mark of true discipleship is remaining in Jesus' word. Plain and simple. I didn't say that, Jesus did. To follow Jesus means that you have a new governing principle in your life, a new way of ordering your life. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you really are my disciples. You are truly my disciples. Well, that's number one. Number two, an abiding faith produces a growing knowledge of the truth. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. An abiding faith produces a growing knowledge of the truth. Now again, this is going to be a little countercultural, but there's going to be a little opposition to this, because it if he speaks of something that is the truth, then there's an assumption embedded in that statement that there exists such a thing as error, and that is something that's a little uncomfortable to the postmodern mind, that there are things that are absolutely true, that are absolutely not true. If you abide in his word, you will know the truth. One of the marks of someone who is genuinely a follower of Jesus is there's going to be this regular feasting on God's word, drawing from God's word, and growing in knowledge of God's word and his character, and you will know these things. It will advance. It will not regress. And so, Jesus is saying, this is going to be the truth of you. If you are truly my disciples, you're going to have such an allegiance to my word that you are going to know the truth. And this is an area where we cannot afford to be wrong. We must know the truth as it relates to how can I be reconciled to God. And so Jesus is saying this is the mark of genuine belief. And this knowledge of the truth produces freedom. And that's why we see such a marked emphasis in this section. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and this truth will liberate. This truth will set you free. I think we're going to see the contrast clearly in this text. I mean, just so you see the flow of thought to this point, those who truly believe abide in Jesus' words. Those who abide in Jesus' words know the truth. And those who know the truth experience freedom. You see the logic of the text there? True belief, abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ, knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth, experience of freedom. By contrast, those whose belief is superficial, which is the group Jesus is speaking to, have confidence, we're going to see later in the text, in their ancestral claims to favor, and as a result, live in bondage. So there is a clear contrast here between genuine faith and bondage. Well, this freedom is true freedom. Let's look at it again. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The single heart disposition of genuine discipleship is a drawing from continual clinging to Jesus' words, which helps us to know the truth, and that truth liberates. And then we get a little look at the response, verse 33. How do they respond? They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly. Let me just tap the brakes there and say, anytime you find Jesus using those words, if the pattern was for a rabbi to give a teaching and the response to come back, amen, amen, Jesus said, no, I'm going to go ahead and put amen, amen out front as a way of saying, you know, what I'm about to say right now, this is absolutely true what I'm about to say. I'm just going to go ahead and say verily, verily. I'm going to go ahead and say truly, truly. I'm going to go ahead and say amen, amen. I say to you, everyone who practices sin, and we're getting a little clearer idea what he means by liberty. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Well, let's just kind of walk through this progression of thought. What happens? Jesus says, if you're truly my disciples, you'll abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth. You know the truth, you'll experience freedom. And what is their response? Well, hey, hang on. Wait. We are slaves to nobody. Now, by the way, Hebrew history says different, doesn't it? Now, we're nobody's slaves. We're the sons of Abraham. You know what's kind of funny to me? Central to their celebration of the festival they were at right there was a clear recognition we were in bondage in Egypt. That was what was being communicated even in their celebration. But it was not just Egypt. There was a whole succession of oppressors that the people of God had lived under. Egypt and Babylon, Assyria and the Philistines and Greece and now Rome. Yet when Jesus said, you will know the truth will set you free if you are abiding in my words, they're saying, well, no, hey, we are not slaves to anybody. We're the sons of Abraham. Now, they could be talking, so what are they talking about? They could be talking about the freedoms that they were enjoying under Roman rule. So there had been some, Rome had been generous to an extent. They were able to practice their religion, and there were some, they were not as oppressive as they could be. So maybe they were saying, well, no, we're not really slaves. I think more likely, and this may be tied to their celebration at the Feast of Tabernacles, I think more likely they're saying that despite all we've endured by the nations, Assyria, the Philistines, Egypt, God has always been on our side. I think that's what he's saying. I mean, look, we're not slaves. God, even when we were in bondage, he was for us. That could be in view what we're saying here. Did you know all of Palestine at this point was under Roman occupation? I think what they were saying here is even if that is the case, because we are sons of Abraham, we are free. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus has held before them the prospect of true liberty, which he's going to define in just a moment. Genuine freedom. And this is how they respond. You will know the truth. Truth will set you free. And they said, no, I don't need you to liberate me. My mom and daddy are full-blooded Jews. I'm a son of Abraham. And I'm a slave of nobody. Why did Jesus' hearers shove back? If knowing the truth that Jesus gives is what frees them, then the implication is they are slaves and they were averse to the humiliation of slavery. The language suggests the word you in verse 33 is very emphatic. Similar to what we saw last week when they said, remember, we said, well, who are you? Remember that? Saw that last week? Who are you? Here it's the same thing. How is it that you say that we should be set free? It seems that they were unwilling to acknowledge the indignity of ethnic servitude and servitude in general. And they retreated into what was kind of their customary defense. I was born in Abraham. I am a son of Abraham. They looked at their lineage. We're going to see from verse 33 to the end of chapter 8, Abraham's going to be mentioned 11 times. I mean, this is a big, big focus in their worldview. And again, remember, they're at the Feast of Booths, which is a, I always want to say Feast of Tabernacles. It sounds like I'm saying a Feast of Alcohol. The Feast of Tabernacles, a remembrance and commemoration, celebration really of their ancestry. This was a festival to Israel's liberation, their freedom. What do you mean we will be free? We are free. We are the offspring of Abraham. Well, Jesus goes on. He's not speaking of the control exercised by Rome and occupied Palestine. He is talking about, and this is important, that great fundamental bondage of the human race, the bondage of sin. He said, look, if you practice sin, you're a slave. You're a slave. So there's a freedom beyond that. I read portions of Jeremiah Burroughs' sermon on this text, which is excellent. And he points sort of to the broadness, the expansiveness of this freedom. There is a liberty, he would say, that is known only by Christians. And he goes through, you know, like those Puritans did, you know, even their sermon titles were lengthy, and they may give you 17 things, you know, just a whole list of things. He mentions a whole bunch of them. Freedom from the law, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from bondage to fear, freedom from an accusing conscience, freedom from the slavishness of performing holy duties, freedom from death and accompanying evil, freedom from the slavery to the devil, freedom from the ceremonial law. It goes on and on and on. Of all of these, there's some of that's kind of intimated in that. It seems that Jesus in this section has a particular interest in the slavery that is produced by sin. That is any transgression of the law of God. That's what he says, verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now remember, we got two groups. Followers of Jesus, genuine believers, and people who are slaves. He's saying those who make a practice of sinning are slaves to that sin. Randolph Tasker is one of the great, I feel like a pretty helpful commentator. He said, Jesus is not saying whoever commits a sin, but whoever habitually asserts his will, priding himself on his own independence, following his own inclinations, and is primarily concerned with pleasing self. Whoever in a word, is living a self-centered life is a slave. Such a person is confined within the limits of his own self-interest. So Jesus is not calling for a kind of perfectionism here. But I will say this, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, people should be able to look at you and say, that is a man or woman who lives a righteous life. There's a characteristic holiness, a righteousness about. If people look at you and go, well, that person's just given over to sin. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons to question the validity of your profession. So sin is central to our understanding of the text. Sin is the problem that Jesus is most intent on addressing. Not lifting the guilt of the sin, but addressing sin itself. Remember, John the Baptist said this way back in chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God. Remember, he saw Jesus the next day. He saw Jesus coming. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. He came to address that central problem. That is the problem Jesus is most intent on addressing. It is that cruel taskmaster. It is that slave trader that Jesus endeavors to overthrow. Remember the angel to Joseph? Joseph's a little concerned because Mary's pregnant. He knows he's not the father. Don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. That's what the angel said to Joseph. Don't be afraid. What is in her, conceived in her is from the Holy Ghost. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. Seems that sin is the problem Jesus is most intent on overthrowing, that cruel taskmaster. Church, I think I know the answer because I heard the volume of your singing rise when we sang the last verse I referenced a moment ago. I know this prospect is sweet to you, to be shed of every impulse. I asked my home group a few weeks ago how they respond when sin is addressed. When a specific sin tendency is addressed in your life, either through Scripture or in prayer or the Spirit bringing conviction or a loving confrontation from a friend or in a sermon or in a Bible study, when a specific sin tendency is addressed and you become aware, I've got to turn from that. What is that experience like? Is it more like losing a treasured possession? Or is it more like being led from a burning building? I think the image of a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't want anything in my life that's going to impede my union with the Lord. I want to abide in Him. I just want to live in His presence. I want to draw from Him. So what is it? What is the liberty he is speaking to? He is speaking over the matter of sin. Every transgression of the law of God. And so while I appreciate everything Burroughs has to say, I think there's a lot there that he's saying that is true, but not addressed in this text. He's saying the freedom that the Son will provide you is freedom from sin. By the way, we've talked about this over the years. I love to speak to it because you know that there is a sense in which I have been saved from sin. I'm being saved from sin. I will in time be saved from sin. There's an already, not yet. So, and the three big, rich theological words that all of us need to understand are the three words: justification, sanctification, glorification. I can sum it up really simply. Justification is a judicial pronouncement. It is the language of the courtroom, whereby the repenting sinner, the one who is turning to Christ, is forever cleared of their guilt and forever named holy and righteous before the Lord. It's great news. Great news. That's justification. Now that is punctiliar. I like to use big words to prove to you that I went to college. So it is punctiliar. It happens at a point in time. It happens in a moment. Now, that is a judicial pronouncement. At that point, at the point of our justification, we are saved from the penalty of our sin. That means, this is great, the future looming judgment has been brought into the present and you have been cleared of the guilt of your sin. So you are as positionally righteous right now, Christian, as you will be when you stand before Jesus. Have you ever heard better news than that? Now, that's justification. Saved from the penalty of our sin. We are being saved. What rich word are we talking about there? Sanctification, right? Sanctification is that work of the Spirit. By the way, there is a sense in which that's completed too, but sanctification is that moment by moment, day by day, yielding to the Spirit, drawing from Him, beholding His glory as in a glass, and being transformed into that glory from one degree of glory to another, just kind of progressive and sequential, growing in freedom. And if you are in Christ, that will happen. He doesn't begin something and not bring it to completion. So he is working in our lives day by day, progressively changing us. So if we are saved here from the penalty of our sins, here we are saved from the power of our sin. It does not have dominion over us anymore. We're free to that. So, possible to sin, and Augustine did a lot of work on this, possible card, possible not card, possible to sin, possible not to sin. But it is possible to live in obedience. Not perfectly, but there's going to be a characteristic of our life where we're changing and growing. So, saved from the penalty of our sin. Saved from the power of our sin. What we sang about in the last verse of Come Thou Fount, glorification, saved from the presence of our sin. I mean, it's not even going to be close. I mean, we will be like Him, John says in his epistle, because we will see Him as He is. And that prospect is sweet to the child of God. The fact that something rises in you in delight over that truth is evidence of grace. Does that make sense? So, this is the kind of freedom that Jesus has in view and to the disciple we love. So, that is sweet. This is sweet. That is sweet. That makes sense? It is all expressive of the emancipating work of grace, where Christ is dealing forcefully with our sins. It's the reason He came, to set His people free from their sin. So what's He saying here? We're not talking about Rome. We're not talking about Babylon. We're not talking about Greece or Assyria. We're talking about the tyranny of self. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And how do the people respond? Not us. Not me. Because my mom and daddy, full-blooded Jews. Y'all look here. my biggest problem, your biggest problem, is probably not the despair that comes from seeing the greatness of your need. I think our greatest need is our perceived okayness. It's our perceived fineness. It's that disposition that says, I'm not a slave. That may be somebody's problem, but it is not my problem. If crushing despair has slain its thousands, then pride has slain its tens of thousands. The best thing we can do is to say, no, I am a slave. This thing has ruled in my life. What it says goes. The illustration always comes to my mind. Are those little buggies at Home Depot where they have a little section there for the children to sit in the front, and then you have all the cart in front of them, and you set the kids up here in front of them, and they've got a little steering wheel in there. And the kids sit in there, and sometimes you'll see mom and dad pushing their kids through, and this kid's steady turning this way, but mom and daddy's turning this way. There's an illusion of control. There's a sense that maybe I'm driving this thing. And if you're a slave to sin, you're a slave and you'll do what it says. You'll do exactly what it says. You are not steering that thing. If you've ever walked with someone contending with addiction, you know the truth of that. Something akin to a phenomenon that criminologists have studied for about 50 years, where victims sort of form an alliance with their captors. Maybe you've heard this story from back in the 70s when Jan Olsen, who was a paroled convict in Stockholm, attempted to rob one of the largest banks in that city. It was foiled. The police showed up and he retreated with four employees that he held hostage in a bank vault there. He was in there for 6 days. And when he eventually let the hostages go, they refused to cooperate with the authorities. They'd built a kind of alliance with their captor. They were unwilling to testify against Olsen. In fact, they actually participated in the defense of the one who had held them hostage. They call it the Stockholm Syndrome. They had formed an alliance with the one that was holding them hostage. That's endemic of the human condition. The thing that I think is freeing me is the thing that has enslaved me. And there is no bondage like the bondage that you are oblivious to, that you are unwilling to acknowledge. In the next verses, Jesus uses a family metaphor to drive home his point. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. A slave, he's saying, has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. By the way, who is the son who's in view here? It's Jesus. Because he's going to go right on and say, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. This sort of forms the basis for that next statement. If a son remains in the house, he's not a slave, he remains in the house forever. If the Son has set you free, you'll be free indeed. As an enduring son of the household, it is his prerogative to make free those who were enslaved. And then he says, once freed, they will know nothing but freedom. They will be free indeed. Now, we've said a lot, so let me just hit this point I think is essential for us to get. Any prospect that you can confidently live in freedom, any confidence that you have, any confidence that you can live free from the penalty, power, and ultimate presence of sin. Any sense that you could live free from the tyranny of death that comes as a consequence of our defiance is fixed in the work of Jesus the Son. That is your only hope. That is it. The only alternative to that is slavery. Well, this freedom, last point, this freedom is known only by those who know they need it. Verse 37, Jesus said, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. This is sort of like what he would say later in a teaching. It's like the seed that's sort of scattered on the stony ground. It just didn't take. My word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen in my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Next week's text is going to expand on who their father is, and it's not Abraham. In verse 37, Abraham makes a qualified concession. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, the sperma. He's talking about something biological, the seed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Jesus is saying that his word did not find place in these so-called believers because of their prejudices. It was like the seed that was just scattered but found no root. In fact, he actually says, this is how thin their faith is. They're ready to kill him. They're ready to take his life. Apparently, their belief was so thin that they'd cave under the least bit of pressure to kill Jesus. They would fold like a cheap suit. They had no allegiance to Jesus. It was a thin, hollow, shallow, surface, superficial faith. You know what Jesus concludes by just saying, look, I'm telling you what I heard from the Father, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. So you see, Jesus sort of makes this qualified concession on his point. He's saying, look, the problem was not their claim because they were the sons of Abraham. That is true. The problem was not their claim, but the presumption beneath their claim. It was what it meant that they were of the household of Abraham. They believed that because they were Abraham's descendants, they would automatically inherit the kingdom of God. And there is no scriptural warrant to that idea. In fact, John the Baptist warned against it, didn't he? Luke chapter 3. You need to bear fruit in keeping with your repentance, he said. And don't say we have Abraham as our father. He comes right out and says, wait, I know what you're thinking. Don't say we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up sons of Abraham. Now, we're not going to get into all the claim, that the gospel ensures for us, but I think we can say that the gospel redefines what it means to be a son of Abraham. Now, that's true. He says he is able to make from these stones sons of Abraham. Your testimony and my testimony is that Jesus did just that. He took this stony heart and brought me into the household of faith, making me a son of Abraham. The belief was you're admitted based solely on your physical descent and nothing else. And Jesus says, no, if you're my disciple, you abide in my words. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus is explicit on this point. Remember when he was commending the faith of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8? He said, I tell you, this is good news for Gentiles like us. I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. Your lineage. By the way, those of you who've grown up in believing homes, those of you who can look to an honorable example of your mom and dad, maybe even grandparents, maybe great-grandparents, your lineage is no place to plant your flag and come to a place of rest. You must contend with Christ. You must submit to Him. You must abide in His Word. You must turn to Him. They say many will come. Many will come from all over, and they were going to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So depending on who you are, this is either good news or bad news. With this, we're done. Your impressive pedigree is no assurance of your inclusion. but also your disadvantaged experience as an outsider is no reason for despair. Because He can make a son of Abraham out of you. He can make a child of God out of you. If you will come to Him, recognizing the deceit of the disguised slave trader, if you will recognize, if you will come to Him, He will set you free. He can make a son of Abraham out of me. He can make a son of Abraham out of you. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we thank You as we proclaim together, our voices together, that as Jesus stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its hold on me. That it has lost its claim on me. Father, thank You for the expansive, full, final, complete, certain liberty that is secured for us in Christ. We needn't fear that looming judgment, for it was settled at the cross when Jesus said it is paid in full. That we can know on a day like today, ongoing, regular, progressive freedom from the sin that has still kind of nags at us. Like a meddlesome house guest. We thank You that we are knowing more and more what it means to put these things off and clothe ourselves in humility. Father, fix our eyes on a day when we will be fully and finally done with this question. Thank You for the work of Jesus. We praise You for the work of Jesus that has taken away our sin. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. You're dismissed.